Today's reading is Psalm 28.
Of David. To you I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I shall be like those who go down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors, but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done, and bring back on them what they deserve. Because they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please keep this passage open in front of you. And if you'd like to take notes, you'll find space on the next page of the service sheet, where you'll also find my sermon headings. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where you've had to shout for help? A few years ago, I needed to shorten a branch on a tree in our garden, which was overhanging the road. So I got out my ladder and a saw and leaned the ladder up against the branch and began sawing away. No, I didn't lean the ladder against the section that I was cutting off. I'm smarter than that. But what I hadn't reckoned on was that when the section of the branch that I was cutting off fell away, the bit of the branch that was left that my ladder was leaning on went up in the air. It was relieved of the weight of the bit that I'd cut off. I managed to grab it before the ladder clattered to the ground. But I was still in trouble. I was too far off the ground to fall safely, and so I had to cry out for help. Fortunately, my wife and younger daughter were in the garden at the time, and they came to my rescue. That's our first heading, a cry for help. Look down again at verse 1. David writes this, to you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who go down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your holy place. Well, as in many of his psalms, David writes this when he's in trouble. And in his time of trouble, he cries out to God for help. He refers to God as his rock. To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. And often he'll use the word rock along with other words to describe the different aspects of God's character and God's purposes. In Psalm 18, verse 2, for instance, David writes this, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer." Psalm 19 ends with the words, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And in Psalm 62, verse 6, David says of God, "He alone is my rock and my salvation." Well, here he prays then in expectation that God, his rock, will hear and answer him. Unless God speaks to him, he's as good as dead, he says. He'll be like those who've gone down to the grave. In the New Testament, the word rock or stone takes on an even more wonderful meaning. For here, it's applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel writers record Jesus referring to himself as a rock, a cornerstone, when he quotes a verse from one of the Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 22. And the Apostle Peter quotes this same verse in Acts chapter 4 when he says this, "He, Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Look again at verse 2. "Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place." In David's day, before the temple was built, the Israelites worshipped in a tabernacle, a kind of movable tent-like structure. And the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was an inner tent within a tent, if you will, where the very presence of God was separated from the rest of the tabernacle by a heavy curtain. When King Solomon's temple was built, again, a curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the main temple area. No one in the whole world was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies except one man, the high priest. And then only on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Even then, it was laid down that he mustn't linger there. It was a dangerous and terrible thing to enter the presence of the living God. For God is holy and righteous and cannot bear to look upon sin. So when David lifts his hands in prayer towards the most holy place, he's turning towards the presence of Almighty God, his rock and his salvation. But notice that David lifted up his hands towards the most holy place. But the Bible tells us that through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, as Christians, we can do more than this. We're allowed to enter the most holy place. When Jesus died on the cross, the heavy curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, opening the way for a repentant sinner to come into the presence of a holy God. Hebrews 6:19 and 20 says this, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf." The writer to the Hebrews is describing Jesus here as a forerunner. The Greek word he uses can also mean a scout who goes ahead of an army to see that it's safe for the troops to follow. So the writer is saying that Jesus has gone before us into the inner sanctuary and made the way safe for us to follow. We need no longer be afraid of God's anger at our sin. We have this hope, the writer says, as an anchor, firm and secure. Jesus, our forerunner, has gone ahead to make the way safe. Let's read on In the remaining verses of this psalm, we see two contrasting groups of people. Those who turn their backs on God, the evildoers, and those who look to God for salvation. The Bible often calls them the righteous. Read verse 3 then with me. Do not drag me away, David writes, with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbours, but harbour malice in their hearts. Our second heading then, the evildoers. First, let's look at their deeds, for their deeds betray what's in their hearts. David's prayer is that he won't share the same fate as those he calls the wicked, those who do evil. He recognises that there'll be a day of reckoning when everyone will stand before God and be judged. Don't drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, he says. I look to you, Lord, for mercy. But notice the particular evil deeds that he mentions. Those who speak cordially with their neighbours but harbour malice in their hearts. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? David's not talking about thieves or murderers or adulterers here. Just those who are two-faced. Those who smile sweetly when they're talking to you but slander you once your back is turned. Harbouring, he says, malice in their hearts. But you know, it's what's in our hearts that matters to God. We can look fine on the outside, but underneath we know it's all a sham. On the inside, we're just a mess. We harbour all sorts of unclean thoughts and desires. And we know that we're nowhere near the standard that a holy God requires of us. Once when Jesus was talking about the rules that the Pharisees had laid down about the way people should eat, he said this, "What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." His disciples asked him to explain what he meant, and he replied this, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach? And then out of the body. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." You'll find those verses in Matthew chapter 18. So here's Jesus' warning to those who harbour malice in their hearts. You're every bit as guilty as thieves, murderers and adulterers. As followers of Jesus then, let's make sure that our speech and our actions come from a heart that's open to the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Let's read on verses 4 and 5. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done and bring back on them what they deserve. Because they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again. Well, we've just looked at the evildoers' deeds. Now let's look at their destiny. David is praying what's called an imprecatory prayer here. He's asking God to repay evildoers for what they've done. Now, this might cause us a little unease, especially in the light of the teachings of Jesus recorded in Luke's Gospel that we've recently been studying. Martin has reminded us of Jesus' commands. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who will treat you. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. And yet here we have David calling down God's judgment on evildoers. How can we reconcile this? Does this mean that we should pray an imprecatory prayer against, say, ISIS? who've been responsible for the brutal murder of countless Christians? Well, first let's note that David isn't cursing evildoers directly. He isn't threatening them with vengeance. His prayer is to God, and he knows that judgment belongs to God alone. He will tear them down, he says, and he leaves it to God to repay them for their evil deeds. Secondly, let's remember there are two apparently contradictory sides to our God. On the one hand, he's a righteous God of judgment who cannot tolerate sin. And on the other hand, he's a loving God of mercy who longs to forgive. The Bible tells us that there will come a day of judgment when we shall all stand before our Maker. Those trusting in Jesus will be granted eternal life with him. But unrepentant evildoers will be repaid, as David prays, for their evil work. Eternal damnation will be their destiny. When Jesus died upon the cross, he accepted God's judgment on our behalf. Justice was served, and you and I can receive God's mercy and forgiveness if we turn to him in repentance and faith. At the cross, the judgment of God and the mercy of God meet. So, in the meantime, what should we do? Should we pray for God's judgment to fall upon ISIS? No. We are to obey the teaching of Jesus. We are to love our enemies, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them, that they might turn to God and be forgiven. And we are simply to leave the rest to God. Their eternal destiny is in his hands. Our final heading, the righteous. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. Well, I've called this heading the righteous. What does the Bible mean if it calls someone righteous? Does it mean that they're perfect? That they never sin? No, of course not. There was only one who was without sin, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the Bible describes men such as Noah and Abraham, Job, and Joseph, Mary's husband, as righteous. And what about King David himself? Well, in the summary of his life, the writer of the second book of Samuel says this: David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And in Acts 13:22, we read of David being described as a man after God's own heart. Well, was David perfect? Certainly not. David was a murderer and an adulterer. And yet he was quick to repent of his sin and to trust God for forgiveness. These men, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Job, and David, weren't perfect any more than you and I are perfect. But they all had something in common. They were reverently fearing God and trusting in God's loving mercy. So here's the first characteristic of the righteous. They trust in the Lord. Verse 7, my heart trusts in him, and I am helped. You may have heard me say before that we all have to trust something, someone in our lives. When I leave the church building later on today and drive my car along Priory Road, I have to trust that other road users are going to obey the rules and that I'll arrive home safely. When I pay for some goods or services online, I have to trust that I'm not being scammed. I still need to use my common sense, but there's still a good element of trust in it. Sadly, sometimes our trust is misplaced. Road accidents occur and people lose a lot of money. Not everyone is trustworthy. And I think it's probably true that none of us is 100% trustworthy all of the time. Occasionally we'll falter and let people down. But there's one person in the whole of history who has proved himself to be completely worthy of our trust, and that person is Jesus Christ. When I read about the things he said, the things he taught, the life he lived and the death he died, and more than that, when I look at the impact that Christian believers throughout history have had on the world, the abolition of slavery, the advances in medicine and education, in the relief of poverty, and many other examples, I cannot find any reason not to trust Jesus with my entire future. Billy Graham once said, "I have never known a man who received Christ and ever regretted it." The first characteristic of the righteous, then, is that they trust in God. The second is this: they are full of praise. "Praise be to the Lord," writes David in verse 7. "My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him." Now, it's important here that we don't confuse joy with simply feeling happy. Joy goes much deeper than mere happiness. The weather is good, I've had a good night's sleep, all's well with the world, and I feel happy. The next day, it's pouring with rain, there's a howling gale, I've hardly slept a wink all night. All the problems of the world crowd in on me, and I'm feeling utterly miserable. The happiness of yesterday has vanished like a breath of wind. But if I've put my trust in God, then deep down I know that he still loves me. That even in my darkest hour, the sun is still shining above the clouds. That my future is safe in his hands. And I have reason to praise him. Not because I feel like it, but because he is worthy of all my praise. And as I begin to praise him, I rediscover that inner joy and peace that only he can give. Trust, praise, joy, peace. There are many characteristics of the righteous. But the last one we see in this psalm here is love. The righteous have a loving concern for their fellow human beings. Let's read the last two verses. "The Lord is the strength of his people," verse 8. "A fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." In these final two verses, David turns his eyes away from himself and prays for his people Israel. "The Lord is not merely my strength," he says, "but the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation. Save your people," he prays, "bless them, be their shepherd and carry them." The picture here is of a wounded lamb, separated from its mother, lost and alone. And the shepherd cannot rest until he finds it. And when he does, he picks it up and gently carries it in his arms, returning it to its anxious mother. So, Christian brothers and sisters, do as David did and pray for your people, for your family, for your friends, for the people who live in your street, and for those around the world who are suffering. Many will be like that lost sheep, wandering blindly through life, afraid and alone. Do all you can to reach out in love to them. Let them see in your life that love, joy, and peace that are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And pray that when the time is right, God will give you the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with them, that they will find in him their rock, their fortress, and their salvation. Praise be to Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I just pray that if anything I have said has not been of you, you'll erase that from our minds. But if something I have said has struck a chord in our hearts, Lord, let us respond. Let us respond in faith and obedience. Thank you that as we trust you, you are our rock and our salvation, our fortress and our redeemer. Thank you for all your completed work on the cross, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.